So this is our last lesson from the book of Hebrews. Now, Jeremy asked if there was going to be a quiz, and yes, indeed, there is a quiz. Don't let the two-page essay question on Melchizedek worry you. It'll be fine. I'm sure this will be an open book test, so it'll be good. We come to the final words at the end of this sermon letter where the author tidies things up, makes a few closing remarks, and bids adieu to his hearers. This has been a great study. I hope you have been as blessed as I have while we've been going through this book. I wish there was some way to communicate to you how beneficial it is to me to have prepared lessons throughout this book. It's a marvelous portrait of our Lord and Savior proclaiming clearly that Jesus is above all earthly traditions, above the old covenant of works, above all angels, above all prophets, above all priests, above all sacrifices, that he is truly the culmination and the pinnacle of God's plan to redeem his chosen people. The author has pleaded with those who do not yet believe not to waste this opportunity to believe. He has warned them that this window will soon close, and that if they have come this close and have this much knowledge of the gospel, that God will not be kind if they have rejected their Messiah and Savior. He offers much grace and salvation and eternal rest, and he brings eternal judgment to those who reject his Son. So here at the end, he entreats the people of God to grow and continue in the things that they have learned. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to love each other, we are to honor marriage, and keep ourselves unstained from the world and the love of money. Now we come to today's passage. Let's turn to Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17, and we'll read through the end of the book. The Word of God says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, and we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who has brought up the dead from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Now, he makes several references to their leaders in this final chapter. If you look back at verse 7, you'll see that he asks them to remember their leaders, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He says, take a look at their lives. See the outcome of their faith in God. Consider the result of their conduct. If they have biblical faith in God, if they walk by faith and not by sight, you will be able to tell by the result of their conduct. You'll be able to see how they live. If they are living for Christ, imitate their faith. And this is largely how children learn, isn't it? They imitate their parents and those around them, much to our chagrin sometimes. The author here says, look at your leaders. and the outcome, the result of their conduct. Imitate them. That's the best way to grow as a Christian. Find someone farther along the path than you are. Latch on to them. Ask them questions. See how they think. Imitate what they do. Now, back in our passage now, he now commands the people of God to obey your leaders and submit to them. Leadership exists for a reason. The reason an army is able to win a battle is because there is a chain of command. There are some who lead, who stake out a direction, who lead the charge, who provide leadership, and there are those who follow commands. So it is with the body of Christ. Now, this is very hard to swallow for some people, isn't it? It's easy for us to get this American independent spirit. I don't have to listen to anyone. I don't have to submit myself to anyone, in particular those guys who obviously have so many faults that they don't deserve to be followed. Here we're commanded to obey our leaders and submit to them. We're supposed to obey those guys. I'm supposed to submit myself to them. That's asking a lot. Now, there are many that don't even think that believers need to be in a local church. They can just worship God by themselves, you know, go out in the woods. They have their Bible. God can talk to them whenever he wants to. And this whole messy body of Christ stuff is just for the birds. But God's model through the New Testament is that believers belong in a body, that we're made to function in a community of love and service towards one another. There are to be no Lone Ranger Christians. God did not intend for you to separate yourself from the body of Christ, and every body needs a head. And God's model for the church is that it is to be led by qualified leaders who are themselves led by Christ. Now, these leaders are called elders or presbyters. Elsewhere, they're called overseers or bishops. Please don't call me bishop. From the very beginning of the church, godly leadership has established to provide direction, teaching, and exhortation of the people of God. Now, Paul and Barnabas appointed leaders in every church that they visited. Let's turn back to Acts 14:23. Acts 14:23. This was on one of their missionary journeys. Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul directed Titus to appoint elders in every city. Turn over to Titus 1:5. Go 2 Timothy and turn right. Titus 1:5. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, I'm really making you flip-flop. Let's turn back to Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. Now, this is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them for the last time. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to say that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he's saying, It's your job to oversee, to shepherd the church of God. Now, this command in Hebrews 13 is unconditional. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It doesn't say, you know, if they're good leaders. It doesn't say if they're telling you stuff you want to do anyway. It says obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, what is the role of these leaders? How much power do they exercise over the people of the church? Now, I'm going to take you on a short tour through the job description for these leaders. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 4:2. I'm going to start with verse 1 just because that's where the thought starts. 2 Timothy 4, starting verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So, first thing, they're supposed to preach the word. This means that they're responsible for the care and the spiritual feeding of the church. If the church is weak and anemic, then the leaders aren't doing their job of putting the meat on the table. Now, the elders are to reprove and exhort the congregation. Just turn over to the next book, Titus, again, Titus 2:15. Titus 2:15, Paul is again admonishing Titus to appoint these elders and to, you know, act as himself an elder. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, these words mean that they are to correct or reprove error that they see in the church. And they are to exhort or encourage or coach, if you will, the people in their growth in the Lord. It's not always negative and it's not always positive. There is a little both. These men are to shepherd the flock of God. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. Peter here writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So if we turn back to Hebrews 13, then we are to obey our leaders and submit to them. Submission is a theme that runs through the New Testament and one that believers are to exercise constantly in all walks of life. We are to submit to one another. Christ submitted himself to the Father. We are everywhere in Scripture to place ourselves willingly and voluntarily under others, whether it is to earthly authorities, whether it is to our employers or to each other. It's not just for wives to submit to husbands. We are to submit to one another in the body of Christ. And here we are to submit to our leaders. And why? And it tells us why. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now we see here the motivation of biblical leaders. They are going to answer for the souls of those that they oversee. This word keep watch literally means to be sleepless, to stay awake and watch, like a watchman who guards a city. Leaders are to keep watch over your soul with all diligence because they are going to answer to God for the condition of your soul. This is not for some power trip. They're going to give an account. Now, this is a startling reality. They're doing this job, this sometimes difficult and messy job, for God. He is the only one they will answer to. Our leaders certainly care for the condition of every soul in their charge. And they are motivated by the fact that they will give an account before God for your spiritual well-being. Now, there are a lot of leaders who lead for the wrong motives. There are leaders who lead for the sheer thrill of lording it over people. Now, I know one family who goes to a church not in this city where the leaders pick who is going to marry who. They get involved in your career decisions. They decide how many children you're going to have. And this is completely unbiblical. Nowhere in Scripture does God intend for leaders to exercise this manner of authority over people's lives. And that's what the passage said in 1 Peter that we read a bit ago. Leaders are not to lord it over those that they lead. They are to shepherd the flock with love and compassion. Now, our passage says that we are to let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, what characteristics should we have in our lives so that our leaders can lead with joy and not with grief?
Yes.
Praying for them,
yes. That's true. I can see a hand right here. Yes.
Open to rebuke.
Open to rebuke. Yes. It's not easy, is it? Yes, ma'am.
Humility.
Humility?
Yeah.
It does take a lot of humility, though. To accept some input from someone. Yes, it does. Anybody else?
Obedience to the word.
Obedience to the word. Okay. Yeah. Hopefully the leaders are coming to you with the word. It's not just their opinion. You know, I think you ought to part your hair on the other side. You know, it's not that kind of stuff. It's, here's what the word says. Here's what I see in your life. Those are all good answers. It's the church's responsibility to help their leaders rule with joy and satisfaction,
and not with grief. Now, this word grief means an inner groaning, kind of like... You kind of know what that's like, right? Often the grief a leader feels is known only to himself or to his family. It's not something that's always visible to the congregation, and it's generally not visible to someone who's not submitting because they're being selfish or stubborn. Now, the other thing you should notice is that submitting to leaders also leads to our joy as followers. The passage says that if we don't follow and we cause our leaders grief, that would be unprofitable for us as well. Our joy is robbed if we do not submit to our leaders willingly. The Church of Christ can only experience joy if the members of the body submit to their elders, which causes the leaders joy because they can lead under their head Jesus Christ. And the members have joy because they are following the model laid out in God's Word. We can submit to our leaders and willingly listen to their instructions. Just as our leaders are to rule in love and humility, those under their leadership are to submit in love and humility as well. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Back in Hebrews, the second thing we see is that our leaders need our prayer and support. And I think, Bev, you said we should pray for our leaders. Well, this leader himself asks for prayer. In verse 18, we see the author asking for their prayers. He says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Good leaders know that they are wholly dependent on God for their strength and their power. And this author knows that he needs the prayer of the people of God in order to continue to lead as he should. Now, how much do you pray for the leaders of your church? How much do you pray that God will give them biblical leadership, that the Spirit of God would empower them to follow Christ as they should? Church leaders are made of the same stuff as those they lead, and they are just as vulnerable to sin, weakness, and have spiritual needs themselves. Spiritual leaders are targets of Satan, because if a leader can be weakened or taken out, the flock is unprotected and more vulnerable to attack. Our leaders need to be supported in prayer. Just as this pastor who wrote this letter is asking for the prayers of his congregation, even though he's ministering to them from far away, I would ask that you lift up your leaders in prayer as well. And in verse 19, he says, "I urge you." It's urgent. "I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner." He earnestly desires to see these people that he's ministering to. Now, after he's asked his people to pray for him because he has a clean conscience and a desire and a need to return to them, he lifts them up in prayer and a great benediction. Let's look at this powerful prayer and see what was important to this Christian leader as he wrapped up his letter to the Hebrews. Verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, first we see God described as a God of peace. Now, when we see the word peace, we normally think of lack of conflict, a sort of a serenity, right? An ease. We think of a pastoral scene with sheep grazing, nice and quiet. Now, we know, however, that this author is well aware that serenity is not a part of this church's vocabulary at the moment. There is suffering. There is deprivation. There are people losing everything they have. There is persecution. And yet God is still the God of peace. Because of our Lord Jesus, and because he is a more perfect high priest, because of his sacrifice, we have peace with God. Christ has mediated a better covenant, one through his blood, and has satisfied the grievances that God has against us. God, through his grace and his mercy, has brought us peace with himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is serenity in this flock, it is serenity in the heart. It is the hope which is the anchor of the soul. Now, next we see God described as the God of power. He says, May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And let's stop there for a second. God is a God of power. He was able to take a dead human body, bloodied, broken, pierced through for our transgressions, and bring it back to glorious life. And that takes power, doesn't it? He now asks that this power be brought to bear in the lives of his hearers and through them to us. May this God of power equip you, he says, in every good thing to do his will. God will equip us. He will use the leaders of the body to preach us his word. He will use every good thing at his disposal. And he's equipping us to do what? He's equipping us to do his will. Now, this book has spent a lot of time talking about doctrine. We've learned a lot of useful things about Jesus, our perfect high priest and Lord. But now we need to apply it. We need God to equip us to do his will, to obey what God has asked us to do. God's will is something that we should know. It's not some mystical quest we have to go on to find God's will for our lives. His word tells us what his will is. His word tells us that we are to grow in him. We are to obey him. We are to live by faith. His will is here in plain sight in his word. And to attempt to live the Christian life with the purest doctrine and the finest examples, but without God's direct power in our lives, is to build with wood, hay, and stubble. We not only need to know God's will, but we need his power working in our lives. We need to live out the things that we know God wants us to do. It's by his power that we do this. Now, what do we supply? We supply willing yieldedness. We understand that God is at work in us, and we need to yield to him as he roots out sin in our lives, as his Holy Spirit shows us what needs to go, those things in our life that no longer need to be a part of our life. And we need to open the channel of our wills to what the will of God is for our lives. This is not let go and let God. This is trusting and obeying, understanding that it is God who is at work in us and yielding to what he wants. And you can see how he does this. In verse 21, he says, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Those character qualities that he wants to build into our life, those things of his word that he wants to build into our lives. And he does that through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, this next verse, verse 22, is really, I think, pretty interesting. We see here at the end how this author characterizes this book. He calls it here this word of exhortation. He says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, to us, the book of Hebrews looks big, right? It's 13 chapters. It's big. Takes about an hour to read if you're reading it out loud, which is what they did. This word exhortation is used elsewhere in the New Testament as the word for a sermon. And this book of Hebrews is a great sermon preached with a pen. He's calling those who follow Christ to single-minded devotion to to the Lord Jesus and to be completely satisfied with the new covenant through his blood. What do you think of the word, when the word equip, he says equip, what do you think of when that comes to mind? What does that word equip mean?
Prepared.
Okay. Yeah, you're going out on a job to, you know, put someone in the microwave in your house, let's say. And the only thing you take with you is a screwdriver. You're not prepared, right? You have the same tools I do. That's the great thing about Rod, is Rod comes prepared. He's got this whole truck full of stuff. So, okay, prepared. That's good. What else? What does equipped mean? Okay, so you have the right tools,
yeah.
And you have the knowledge of what to do with those tools. That's good. And in the context of this prayer, you know, what, you know, Rod says prepared. What are we to be prepared to do? What are we supposed to be equipped to do? Okay, take the gospel to the unsaved.
Have the armor.
Okay, have the armor of God on. Here it says we're to be equipped in every good thing to do his will. So we're to be prepared. We're to be fully, you know, have all the equipment necessary to do that, to do his will. It's interesting, this word equip actually means to be made perfect or made complete. So, you know, your preparation is right on the mark. What are some ways that we grieve our leaders?
Complaining about what they say.
Complaining about what they say?
Yeah.
Okay. That's one way. What ways are our leaders grieved? Okay, so, you know, having been equipped and, you know, taught and given all this instruction and had all of this information placed at our disposal, to kind of squander it, to kind of turn around and go, okay, that was really nice. Thank you for that lesson. Now I'm going to just go off and do what I was doing previously. Yeah, that's good. Yes, ma'am.
Coming to that point, I went to, when I was in Michigan, I went to a church that my daughter attends, and the man says, the preacher, the pastor of the church said that we live in a cave. He said, all of you are living in caves. You come here, you praise the Lord, you raise your hand, and you leave your little cave, like the any of the prophets
be in the world, not of it, but we are to be out there mixing around with those people that need the gospel, absolutely. How does God use the local church to equip us to be better followers of Christ?
We should be as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I think we should be encouraging the word.
Okay.
Just fellowshipping together. I would die if I go to church. That's where you get fed. That's where, because you go out in the world and there's not too many Christians out there. You're kind of solo, so you definitely have to have your armor on and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of where you get regenerated with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you don't spend time in the Word during the week. You need that too. It's just special. It's a day of worship.
Okay.
And we should be encouraging our leaders by praying for them and letting you all know that we appreciate you, because you do watch out for our souls, and that's a big job. It's a scary job.
Yes, it is. That whole giving an account part is particularly scary. Yeah, the church equips us, and it's not, I think you've gotten the sense that it's not just something the leaders do, right? You all equip. You equip one another. We are to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. So it's your job too, Andrew.
You know, I was just thinking the author, and he even hits on that back in chapter 10 when he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." That kind of just hits on how we can serve one another in the church and how the Lord uses the local church
right.
to strengthen us.
It's,
he's using the body really to strengthen each other, I think.
Yeah, that word consider is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean just do this. It means study people. It means think about how you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I'm supposed to think about Jeremy, and I'm supposed to think, how can I stimulate Jeremy to love and good deeds? How can I stimulate Hal? How can I stimulate Stephen? How can I, it's not just to be this general, I'm just going to be in general encouraging. I'm supposed to think about you and think about how I can help you, how I can minister to you to love and good deeds. Requires a little bit of thinking, considering. That's what that word means. That's good. Would anyone, we have just a couple minutes left, would anyone like to share a practical application they gained from our study of the book of Hebrews?
We all have come out of something as a Christian, old life, new life, thoughtful, gone new. And I think we all could be tempted to go back to some of our old, I came out of a lot of ritualistic background, so, I just used to feel like, if I don't go to church every single time the doors open, I would just be judged. So I think we all kind of have that works mentality in our background somewhere, and that remembering that Christ did pay it all to him I owe,
by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things through whom he created the world. And that's always been a lot to me. It's like, you know, well, when I look at Jesus Christ, I look at the life of Jesus. We have the four Gospels and other accounts.
Right.
That is the Lord speaking to me, you know, through his son, Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And so I've always, that's been a favorite verse of mine for a while now, just because of that. It's like, you know, well, yeah, the Lord is speaking to all of us through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. We look at that, and it's just as Jesus said, when we look at, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great thing. All right. Well, let's